pray, our Father in heaven, now as we come to your word, we ask that you would give us ears to hear. Whether we have studied Daniel our whole lives and it's a favorite book, or we've never spent much time here, we ask that you would teach us and you would surprise us with how many things we have to learn. And may you use the scriptures to teach, rebuke, reprove, correct, train us in righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's no place like home. You know that saying from The Wizard of Oz, and it's become part of our cultural lexicon. There's no place like home. There's no place like home. And perhaps it's fitting to start with that on a night when we bless the children who are going off to different schools or different places or far away already, that we think of these familiar words. There's no place like home. Whether it's your first time at camp or college, or when you're out of the country, I feel that every time I'm traveling, especially if I'm gone for more than a week, there's something psychologically difficult about seeing a Monday for a second time or another Tuesday and knowing that you're still not at home. Maybe it's not something that you remember, but it's something you feel very poignantly tonight, that your family is far from here. Maybe they're in town and they're far from you emotionally and spiritually. That's even more difficult. Or maybe you've come from another country, or you moved from a different part of this country, and it feels like where you're from is a long ways away. We've all had that experience of sort of wishing and hoping to ourselves and saying, there's no place like home. You may feel it. In fact, you should feel it just living in the world. Philippians 3:20 says our citizenship is in heaven. 1 Peter 1:1 calls Christians elect exiles. So all of us have dual citizenship. We live in the world, but we are far from our truest, best, and most lasting home. I think it was C.S. Lewis who remarked that perhaps the universal human experience of feeling unsatisfied with life tells us that we were made for something more than just this world. You don't have to live very long to feel like, isn't there something more? You read it sometimes, even from people who have reached the pinnacle of their success. I remember hearing Tom Brady, after whatever number Super Bowl he's won, say, I wonder, is there just something more than this? And that's from someone who makes no pretense of having any sort of Christian faith. It's one of the most important starting points for any Christian theology about engaging with the culture or political involvement that we realize we are exiles. The church should look like heaven on earth as much as possible. The church is the Israel of God. Our position in a nation, whether it's this nation or any other nation, is not like the Israelites in Canaan. We are more like the Jews in exile in Babylon. And so we should not expect that this country, as much as we want to be salt and light and have influence as good Christians, is going to look like Israel in the promised land. But rather, we are exiles scattered throughout the dispersion, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1. Daniel is a difficult book in many ways. There's Hebrew, and it's one of the few books that also has a section in Aramaic. There are questions, if you read the commentaries, of date and authorship, questions about its structure and outline. It is, as we'll see in the second half of the book, an apocalyptic book, meaning there are strange symbols about what the future looks like and the end of time. Sometimes to understand Daniel seems obscure, and there are controversial elements, especially about the 77s and these end times, and what does that all look like? So it can be a very difficult book to study, besides the familiar stories about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Daniel in the lion's den. There are some extremely difficult sections. But it is also an extraordinarily simple book. Daniel is about living as a stranger in a strange land. It's about our need for courage and faithfulness, and it's about God's sovereign sway, even over the most impressive kings and kingdoms in the world. And as I was studying this week, I was reflecting that Daniel is uniquely suited for perhaps a church like ours, and I'm not assuming what everyone here is like or all of our shared experiences. They're not the same. But I think it's safe to say that relatively speaking, the place many of us live in South Charlotte, many of you have or you come from positions of some influence. You work at very tall buildings. You drive through a lot of traffic to get there. Maybe you've done fairly well for yourself. You live in a nice place. Just like Daniel and his friends have done fairly well for themselves here in Babylon. But I hope that it's true for you, as it was for them, that there are times where you simply feel out of place in this world. You may go to work at a bank or a tech company or an energy company or a school, and you may have a position of relative influence and power. You may make a good salary. Your work may require you to travel and be in different parts of the country or the world. You may connect with people online from all over the planet. And yet many of you, if you leave the home for work, will realize every Monday morning that the world, even in Charlotte, North Carolina, can be very inhospitable to Christian ideas and convictions. You may have seen this past week the latest internet kerfuffle, which is here today and gone tomorrow, but there will be another one. And it was a debate over chicken sandwiches. Popeyes came out with a new chicken sandwich, and it was said to be good. I would like to try them, but they're all slathered in the goodness that is gluten. And so there was a debate. Is the new Popeyes sandwich better than the Chick-fil-A sandwich? Well, it's not the place of a pastor to tell you which chicken sandwich to eat. I say go eat both. Enjoy them. I don't have a chicken in this fight. But, haha. But predictably, in the national media, a fun debate about chicken sandwiches became another proxy in the culture wars. Here's how an article in the Washington Post, August 22, a few days ago, began. If you were to make a list of 10 reasons a person might avoid Chick-fil-A, its donations to anti-LGBTQ groups would likely be numbers 1 through 9. Number 10 would be the notion that a craving for a fried chicken sandwich with pickles always seems to come on a Sunday when Chick-fil-A is closed. Here's another one to put on the list. The new Popeyes fried chicken sandwich is by every measure a superior sandwich. So have your own opinions about the chicken sandwich. Now, if you were to click on the link in that article where it says Chick-fil-A and its donations to anti-LGBTQ groups, now, we all have heard of these things and pay attention to it. And so I click, okay, well, what exactly do they have in mind? So I clicked on that, and it will take you to a place called thinkprogress.org, which tries to shame organizations who they believe has taken money or given money to anything that they think has an anti-LGBTQ agenda. So you will find in that link that Chick-fil-A in 2017 gave $1.65 million to an extreme, radical, fringe organization called Fellowship of Christian Athletes. The Washington Post, one of our papers of record, described Fellowship of Christian Athletes' mission like this. Quote, "The Fellowship of Christian Athletes is a religious organization that seeks to spread an anti-LGBTQ message to college athletes and requires a strict sexual purity, scare quotes, policy for its employees that bars any homosexual acts. I was the leader of our Fellowship of Christian Students group. Wasn't good enough to be in the athletes, but I was in the student group. And that was many years ago, I know, but I doubt that you would find any FCA or FCS chapter anywhere in the country who describes the purpose of their organization as, quote, spreading an anti-LGBTQ message. In fact, I would wager to guess that that is one of the last things that comes up as they seek to minister to athletes. But you understand the logic. If you are a Christian with a traditional biblical understanding of sexuality, or if you support anyone or anything with that understanding, then you are a bigot and you hate people. Well, let me hasten to add, our response should to be manifestly show that we do not hate gay people or hate people who write for the Washington Post. But we must realize that this is the world that we live in. We're Chick-fil-A, and you could face the same thing at any one of the banks downtown, I imagine, that if you do not get with the program, if you do not support in all of your spirit these different measures, then you do not simply have a difference of opinion or hold to an ethic that everyone, including President Obama in his first term, adhered to, but you are a bigot. We must realize this is the world that we live in. And if you do not purpose in your heart to be courageous, not obnoxious, but courageous, you will not stand. It is the world that Daniel lived in. Now, different issues, of course, not homosexuality, but the same ethos, the same sorts of challenges. And as we'll see with Daniel, if you are capable and dependable, you may be able to rise through the ranks in Babylon. Some of you have. You may be able to live quite a nice life. Many of you do. But if we are faithful to the true and living God and not the God of Babylon, there will come a time, and increasingly there will come many times, where you will face that familiar fork in the road. Do I make a few compromises and get along with Babylon? Or obey the Lord no matter what and let the chips fall where they will? That's the question. Keep in step with Babylon. Babylon has given us so much. It's given a car. It's given a job. It's given a house. It's given a nice life. It's given influence. Keep in step with Babylon or rely on God's grace to do things God's way. That's the question. Which brings us to Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So we listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. The exile to Babylon was not just one exile, but several. First in 605 BC, then 597, 587, 582, waves of deportations from Judah, what was left of it, to Babylon. Verse 1 tells of the first of these deportations in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem, and the first wave of exiles were brought back to Babylon. Now this may not seem like the setting for God's grace. This is a catastrophe of the most immense proportions, that your nation is overrun, that the temple is destroyed, that it seems for all the world that God's promises have failed and the promised land is no longer yours. What worse calamity could befall you? And yet, it is exactly the setting for God's grace. We see three times in chapter 1, this statement that the Lord gave, or God gave. You see it in verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand. Again in verse 9. And God gave Daniel favor. And then the third time in verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill. So far from a setting where God is removed. No, God is here in Babylon. And God is still dispensing his grace. First, we see the grace of divine trials, verses 2 through 8. The grace of divine trials. He was punishing them for their disobedience. You can read about it in Isaiah 39. It was predicted there that they would be hauled off to Babylon for their intransigence and the years and decades and centuries of covenant unfaithfulness. So now they were in Babylon. They were far from home. They weren't where they wanted to be, but God was still there, and God was still gracious, and God was still in charge. You can imagine if they had a headline news network, the scrawl that would have gone on the screen as the Jews are deported to Babylon. Breaking news, Yahweh's people wiped out in Jerusalem. Babylon overpowers Judah. Here we are live at the scene as many of the Israelites are packing for the north. Jehovah, no match for Nebuchadnezzar. Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary says the Babylonians were probably singing songs to their god. Praise Marduk, from whom all blessings flow. It's the name of one of their gods. That would have been the headline news. Jehovah, no match for Nebuchadnezzar. But as is so often the case, the headline news is not the same as the heavenline news. For the headline news says one thing, but verse 2 tells us the heavenly news. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. No. This is not the Lord abdicating his position on the throne. This is not Nebuchadnezzar found a way to conquer Yahweh. This is entirely in the sovereign plan of God. The Lord did this. And as they're there in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar looks for some elite, some young children, probably teenagers. He says, I want them to come from leading families. I want them to be healthy, good-looking, intelligent, the sort of children who have just come for the blessing tonight, no doubt. Now, Daniel is going to live another 70 years, so he must have been quite young. When it says youths, they were youths. I don't know for sure, but not adults, which was typically considered at 20. It might have been as young as 13. These were high school students, middle school, maybe what we would think of as a college student, but they were quite young. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to put them in a program of intense Babylonianization. They could be useful for the king. That's one reason to take them. But it's also a way to further conquer your enemies. Think about the process here. First, you isolate them. You take them away from their families. Then you indoctrinate them. So you teach them all of the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. So we're teaching you our history, our people, our magicians, our enchanters, our story. Isolation, indoctrination, identification. You get a new name. You don't have your Hebrew names anymore. Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah, Yahweh has been gracious. Mishael, who is like God? Azariah, Yahweh has helped. But no, they get new names. Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, there seems to be a deliberate attempt in the narrator, and we don't know for sure, but I think there's a good case to be made that Daniel is the narrator of the book. Certainly, there are first-person sections which come from Daniel, and it doesn't undermine the inspiration if we think that others may have helped in the editing. But whoever the narrator here is doing this quite intentionally, I think. Because notice in verse 6, it gives their Hebrew names. Verse 7, the chief of the eunuchs gave them Babylonian names. And then verse 8, but Daniel. And then how many other times do we see in verse 11, for example, in verse 19, repeating their Hebrew names? Now in chapter 3, we will see that the names that have become familiar to many of us, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or as I remember one of my professors saying, my shack, your shack, a bungalow, whatever helps you remember. They're repeated in chapter 3, but that's because there's so much dialogue in the Babylonians using their names that for consistency, the narrator tends to also. But throughout the book, we see, and particularly here in chapter 1, I think deliberately, to say, you may call them Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but we know where they're from. We know who they are. Verse 8 is the problem. Daniel resolved he would not defile himself with the king's food or the wine that he drank. You can read the commentaries and find many, many theories. What exactly was the problem with the food? Was the food sacrificed to idols? And they thought it defiled them in that way. Well, maybe, except they would have sacrificed grains and vegetables as well, so I don't know how that puts him in the clear. Is it a reference to Old Testament purity laws? That's usually been my understanding, and that may have been part of it, that perhaps there were certain meats and animals that were unclean, but that doesn't explain the wine, which wouldn't have fallen under the same prohibitions. Is it about avoiding opulence? That maybe they thought, you know, our people are still living in poverty and it's not right that we would be here at the king's table feasting so sumptuously. But that doesn't explain why they would consider it defilement. Or others say, well, they wanted to avoid dependence on the king. Well, they have already accepted to live as servants in his court, so they are dependent upon him. Perhaps the best explanation, though still ambiguous, is that there is some kind of unspecified acculturation going on. There was something, as they lived in Babylon, about the food that they were presented that was a bridge too far. And maybe Daniel said to his friends, guys, look at this. You see what they're doing, don't you? Do you see all of this? You see the language, you see the literature, you see the clothes, you see the names. Now look at the food. You see what they're trying to do? They're making us into Babylonians. They've taken it all from us. We had to leave our history, our names. They want us to leave our God. Whatever it was, they decided that's too far. So they avoided total assimilation. Perhaps if you were living overseas and the 4th of July came along and you said, I don't care what you're serving, we are having brats and hot dogs today. If you're an American living overseas on the 4th of July, remembering where you're from, there was something about the food. Maybe a combination of this and the ritual food laws from Leviticus. After all, Israel's food laws were at least in part about establishing their own unique identity. We are a people who eat a certain way. Whatever it was, they said, this is an element of acculturation which we cannot take. You see what they're facing in Babylon? To serve in Babylon was not all evil, and it was not always innocent. If it was one or the other, it would be easy to navigate. If we just said, you can't work at a secular workplace, there are pagans there, and you help them to do their pagan business, well, that would be simple. I don't know how we'd live, but it'd be simple. It would also be simple if he said, you know what, just pray, read your Bible, go to church, keep your head down, don't really think about what's happening in your workplace. Either extreme would be easy. But we see here, for Daniel and his friends, it was not, on the one hand, a compromise to work for the king. Remember, this is a king who oppressed them, who came and took them away and brought them to a strange land. Now, granted, they were in the service of the king, not by choice. But Daniel is filled with examples of heroic choices being made when God's people are being asked to sin. So I think we're safe to assume that the role being the king's servants was not in itself wrong. People sometimes look for simplistic solutions to complex problems. Don't like the movie that Disney is putting out. How dare you wear anything Disney or work for Disney or go to Disney? Target does something we disagree with. How dare you go to Target, work for Target? Or if you want to look at the opposite end of the spectrum, there are people who say, how can Christians work for Trump or do anything for Trump? Don't you see what sort of person he is? Well, all of those require a great deal of wisdom. How do we live in a world in which many of the places we shop, the people we vote for, the sort of decisions we have to make are loaded with very complex situations. It's not simple. They were going to be the best servants Nebuchadnezzar and later Darius had. So they wanted to do a good job, even for the kings that had oppressed them. But they would also refuse to do everything he demanded of them. It was not a blank check. And so verse 8 tells us that Daniel resolved. That is, he purposed in his heart. You need to be resolved, purposed in your heart now, in this hour, before the trial comes, before you get to that moment where you realize, oh, this is happening. My job is on the line. Or it could be on the line if I don't sign this inclusion statement. If I don't lead this particular training. You need to decide now. Now, it's not always black and white. It rarely is. But Daniel had purpose. He had resolved in his heart, no, the food, we will not do that. The Lord gave them to the Babylonians, and the Lord had a lesson to teach them. Here's the second section. We'll go much more quickly through these last two. We see the grace of divine favor, the grace of divine favor in verses 9 through 16. And God gave Daniel favor through a very unlikely channel, through the chief eunuch. It was often thought in the king's service that you would find a eunuch or you would make a man a eunuch because then he was thought not to be a threat to you or that he wouldn't sleep around with the queen or with the harem. And so the high-ranking servants were often eunuchs, as this man was. And the chief eunuch was friendly to Daniel and his friends. But he didn't want to risk his own neck. He says, look, you can sort of read between the lines. I'm sort of sympathetic, okay? I like you. But look, if you don't eat what everyone else is eating, and the king can see, obviously, that you're looking kind of thin and not so healthy, then he's going to come back to me and say, aren't you feeding him the food that I gave them? And then it's off with my head. So they take it down a notch on the ladder, and they ask the steward. Now, perhaps the eunuch was sort of wink, wink, okay, I can't give you permission, but I'll look the other way if you talk to the steward. Whatever it was, Daniel says, okay, we're getting a no, or at least not a yes from the eunuch. So he goes down the ladder to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over them to give their rations. And he finds favor there with the steward. Says, okay, we'll test this out for 10 days. We'll try to keep this secret. And if you look better after 10 days, then we got something going. But if you're looking all emaciated and shriveled up, then we got to go back to the king's food. The Lord gave them grace and favor through an unlikely place. Who would have thought that the eunuch in charge or the steward, these were Babylonians, these were not Israelites, they were not believers of Israel's God, but God in his graciousness and his common grace often puts in our path men and women and those who will show us favor nonetheless. We see here what an impressive young man Daniel is. Remember, he's likely between the ages of 13 and 18, and what wisdom and courage he has. Test us. Just see how this works out. And incidentally, this doesn't work in every situation, but as you are faced with some of these cultural pressure points, this may be one strategy you can use. Test us. Okay, boss? Test us. See, I know you don't agree with some of my beliefs, but see if me and the other Christians here, if we can do the job as well as anybody else. I'm going to work harder than anybody else. I'm going to show honor to you as your office or your employment deserves. See if we can do as well or better than anybody else. Would you just give us that chance? At least here it works for Daniel as he experiences the grace of divine favor. And then finally, the grace of divine blessing, verses 17 through 21. So we see in verse 2, the sovereign God gave Jehoiakim into his hand. Verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion. And now again, just to underline that this is God's story of grace he is writing for his people. It's not the Babylonian story. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill. He made them masters of the Babylonian literature and the wisdom. And beyond that, he gave Daniel understanding and visions and dreams. Doing things God's way is the best way. Presumably, some of the other youths were Israelites too. It seems strange that he would have just chosen four Israelites of all the people. There were probably scores of Israelites who were in this training program who didn't make the same stand that Daniel and his friends did. But he gives them the grace of divine blessing. And for their faithfulness, he gives them skill and learning and literature and dreams and visions so that they're 10 times better than all the other wise men in the kingdom. Can you trust that God is not trying to harm you with his rules? He means to bless you. He is not giving you, young people, rules and commands about holiness to keep you from all the fun things in the world. There is no one who tries all of the fun things in the world and gets to 50 years old and is really happy about it. And there are a whole lot of Christians who will say they chose the narrow path, the hard path, the path of commitment to a spouse and marriage and working hard and following God's commandments. That's the sort of love you want to have, not what Babylon offers on a weekend or on a website. The sort of love and commitment that only comes when you see that elderly couple been married for 60 years holding hands together and you think, I want that. God's way is the best way. Where are you? Where am I? Where are our families too acculturated? Where have we too easily fit in with Babylon? We're out of time, and I couldn't answer the question for you even if we had time, but think about it. Is it your consumption of media? You just watch all the things that everybody else watches? Is it how you spend your time? Is it in your theology? It is in the rhythm of your week. Where have we assumed a Babylonian identity? Because it's too painful to stand out as Israelites. And we come finally to verse 21. Not a throwaway verse. It seems like just that, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Just a timestamp. Timestamp verse 1, timestamp verse 21. No. There is a lot here in this last verse. On the one hand, it provides some realism for us. Because you see what this means? Daniel did things God's way. He was blessed by God. He had learning. He had skill. It proved to be the right thing to do and the best thing for him. And verse 21 means he never went home. He did not get probably what was nearest and dearest to his heart. The Lord gave him favor. The Lord gave him blessing. But he never went home in this life. And there's no mention of Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah. Daniel very likely outlived his good friends. So there's some realism here that you do things God's way and it is for your best, but it doesn't mean that you have everything you would ever want. But it also means that there is a note of triumph at the end of chapter 1. Because if you know your history, you know that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians will be in 539 overrun by the next kingdom, by the Medes and the Persians, whose king is this man mentioned here, Cyrus. So think about it. Daniel, young man, taken from his home, brought into the superpower of the region, the mighty Nebuchadnezzar. And verse 21 tells us, you know who outlived Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel. And not only that, you know who lasted longer than the whole Babylonian kingdom? Daniel. Trust God now, that God always wins later. Now, you don't know that you will outlast all of your enemies, that you will outlast all the kings and kingdoms, but we know that God will, and we know that the church will. And we know that when we do things God's way, it is the best way, and that we can trust him now, that he will give us the victory in time. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. Help us in these studies that we would learn to be courageous, to be bold, to be winsome, to live as strangers and exiles in Babylon, which is at times a very comfortable place, but we don't want it ever to be too comfortable. Help us to live for you, to trust in you, and to stand on your side always. In Jesus we pray. Amen.